We're studying what the Bible says about how believers can impact society for good. Many American institutions are finally beginning to lose their grip on biblical morality after decades of wear and tear. And we can no longer expect to coast on the influence of our founding fathers or of the Christian heritage we've enjoyed in the past. If we want to see society influence for good, we're going to have to do it ourselves in ways described by the Word of God. We've spent several weeks in the Old Testament. We've seen how God's law gives us good principles to use as we try to influence our government as good citizens. A biblical worldview enables us to excel in our careers and influence our professions and our trades. Just like Israel in exile, we've seen how important it is for us to do good for our society and be a blessing rather than to try to conquer it. We've seen how people can be deeply touched when we appropriately bring our religion with us into our careers. Well, today we move into the New Testament to address the most obvious way that Christians can influence society in general. We can share the gospel, and we can watch God bring a multitude of Americans to spiritual life. Now, we would share the gospel even if it had no impact on our culture, but surely it only makes sense that if lots of people are transformed spiritually in a way that raises their moral aspirations, that would have a profound influence on general moral standards. Next week, we're going to look at a practical example of how a large number of conversions can affect the community. This week, we're going to look at the gospel itself. We're going to carefully examine the relationship of grace and moral change. Please listen as Chris reads for us our text, which is from Luke chapter 3.
In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, preparing the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them.
John was born just a few months before Jesus. His father was a temple priest. His mother was a relative of Jesus' mother. John was the last Old Testament-style prophet sent to prepare the way for the Christ, announcing the fulfillment of God's gracious promises of salvation. And John declared the good news, that which we often translate as the word gospel, the good news that the fulfillment had come, that Christ had come, the forgiveness of sins was about to become a reality. The kingdom of God, that is to say, the rule of God, was about to begin in a multitude of people. And John preached that the Christ would initiate a new exodus that we talked about earlier, a new exodus that would lead God's people home, as is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one crying in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads will become straight, the rough places smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. This is a great exodus, calling all who would hear to follow God and his Messiah, to come home to God's kingdom, to come home to his rule, wherever they lived, but to spiritually come home to the rule of God. And all mankind would see God's salvation. The salvation had two sides to it. You see it in verse 3. He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And salvation is about the forgiveness of sins. You know, sin is choosing our desires over our conscience, choosing our self-centered desires even over God's explicit commands. Something broke in humanity long ago at the dawn of civilization, something so deep we cannot fix it, not with all our education, not with all the wealth or favor money can buy. We are born with a predisposition to exalt our will over God's will because we don't trust him or admire him. And every time we put our will over God's will, we offend our Creator, who alone has the right to determine right and wrong. And one day, every human being is going to stand before God to be judged. We each will be held accountable for every pending offense, every unsettled transgression, and you and I cannot afford to face God with outstanding debts. And the good news that John preached was that all of our debts and our offenses and our sins can be forgiven. That Christ is coming to bear our sin for us, to bear God's just divine anger on our behalf. He even called Jesus the Lamb of God, thinking of those Old Testament sacrifices, who takes away the sin of the world. So on the one hand, the salvation of God is about the forgiveness of sins. On the other hand, verse 3, John preached a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. Repentance, metanoia. To change one's mind, to change the way you think about God, the way you think about sin, the way you think about how you should live, and therefore to change the way you live. The person who is able to trust God when it comes to salvation has been reborn spiritually. It's as if a part of them, which had been dead, suddenly comes to life, not full-blown and strong and developed, small and weak and needing to grow like a baby, but alive. It's like a person had lacked a certain sense from birth, like hearing or eyesight, and suddenly you can begin to sense some vibrations and see shadows of images. There's a spiritual sense and ability to see God as he really is, to believe in him as he really is, to fall in love with him as he really is, to be overwhelmed and awed by him as he really is. And that happens to a person who is spiritually reborn. Can't do that to yourself, but God can do it to you. So the same salvation that brings forgiveness also moves a person to change their mind about sin. We used to trust mostly in our own understanding, and sin looked pretty good. But now we're learning to trust God more than our own feelings. So we're changing our mind about what he says. Is sin changing his mind about what he says about what's good? Salvation is both forgiveness and repentance. They go together as the good news. They can't be separated. Now listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't separate them. I'm saying you can't separate them. You can't separate them. If you're going east and you want to go west, not only do you have to turn toward the west, you have to turn away from the east. Okay? You're not doing two different things. You're doing the same thing. If you have a coin, only one side can be up. If you flip it to make the other side up, the first side goes down. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You either serve sin and self or you serve God. There's no in-between. There's one or the other. So these two actions, turning to God and turning from sin, describe the same event, which is called conversion. Repentance isn't the first step toward forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't the first step toward repentance. The salvation of God, the rebirth of the soul, includes both of them at the same time. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. How can such a radical transformation happen in the human soul? The answer is hinted at in verse 16 when John says that Jesus, the Christ who is coming, will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings the soul to life in a new way. Only He can do that. And the same renewed spirit that moves us to trust God for salvation is the same renewed spirit that moves us to change our mind about sin. The same rebirth does both things. It brings both faith and repentance at the same time. That's why John can link true faith with what he calls in verse 8, fruit in keeping with repentance. A dead spirit is like a dead tree. There's no fruit. If a tree is alive, it bears fruit. The fruit doesn't make the tree alive. It shows that it is alive. And people who are serious about forgiveness and repentance, they're going to show it in the way their lives bear fruit. If you change your mind about sin, you live differently because you've changed your mind about it. Not overnight, not without a struggle. But you cannot change your mind about God and sin without that affecting your attitude, your values, your behaviors, your speech, your actions, your decisions, your lifestyle. It is not possible to be spiritually alive and have real faith and remain morally unchanged. That is not possible. Faith in Christ means that a change has already occurred deep down inside of you, initiated by God. And so your heart has begun to trust and worship and adore God. And that change inevitably works itself out in terms of purity and righteousness and love expressed more and more and more as we accumulate strength, as we gain experience and wisdom. Real faith will always bear fruit in real repentance. If there is no moral change, there is not yet any true faith, because real faith always brings about a moral change. Now, some aspects of this moral change are rather general and common to everyone. Notice in verse 10, the crowd comes up kind of as an en masse, and it says, you know, what should we do then? In other words, this is a typical question people ask. And John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. The one who has food should do the same. See, this is general direction for the crowd, applicable to anyone. Generosity is a fruit of repentance that you will see in any born-again believer. Generosity is a fruit of repentance that you will see in any born-again believer. Jesus was very clear about this. Anybody who's born again and has received so much grace cannot help but start passing that grace on to others. You can't hold it all. In the Lord's Prayer, when we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, that's quite serious. Jesus says you can't be forgiven if you don't forgive. You don't know anything about forgiveness if you aren't forgiving. Some aspects of repentance are common to everybody. Other aspects of our moral transformation are specific to us and our circumstances. Look at verse 12. Tax collectors, they come and ask what they should do. So he gives them an answer that is applicable to them. Don't collect more taxes than you should and cheat people. And then verse 14, soldiers come. They say, well, what should we do? And he tells them not to misuse their authority or complain about those who have authority over them. Obviously, for each one of us, because of our different situations in life, I don't know, maybe because of our different personalities. For all I know, it might even be because of our different genes and genetic predispositions. I don't know. I just know that each person has a different or greater vulnerability to sin in different areas. It's just either the way we're made or the way we're nurtured or the way we're born. I don't know. For each of us, repentance, therefore, is both general and it's specific. Jesus gets a hold of our heart. He breaks the chains of fear and ignorance that enslave us. And we start seeing God for who He is. We start seeing sin for what it is. And you start cleaning that sin off like the way you scrape barnacles off a hull. You just don't want them there. So you work at it. It's hard work, but you want to get them off. You scrape them off. Christ's gospel not only makes morally busted people like me right with God, but it also starts to fix us and make us morally healthy. One reason that I believe the American church has less and less influence on society is because we have separated what is so clearly united in Scripture, and that is repentance and forgiveness. On the one hand, so much of what passes these days for the gospel of grace is a stranger to repentance. How many gospel tracts, how many gospel messages lift high the cross and the saving power of Christ's blood, and then treat repentance like an afterthought, almost ashamed to talk about it. It's just in there somewhere. As if salvation were not a work of the Holy Spirit, who supernaturally changes hearts and causes people to be reborn with new desires and higher aspirations. No, the gospel people often hear calls for a two-dimensional faith, involving mental assent, maybe even emotional sentimentality, but no third dimension of moral transformation. And that's a cheap imitation of faith. It's cardboard. It involves no more than the raising of a hand or a walk down an aisle or a signature on a tract. There is no rebirth required for such a response. That's not what John asked for. No heart broken by sin or touched and uplifted by God's grace. No vision of God that lifts up the soul and compels us to want to be like him. And as a result, what many people think of as receiving Christ is no more than a religious experience, not much different from something you could get at a Buddhist shrine or a Muslim temple or a good movie. John was very practical. He was different. He had crowds of people moved by his stirring sermons, and his response was, well, let's see if there's any fruit to your repentance. Because, you see, if the spirit of holiness is living in you, it'll show. You'll want it to show. Forgiveness and repentance go together, but in America, we've split them apart. More than two-thirds of American adults claim that moral truth is relative. That in essence, you can do whatever you think best. You can do whatever you feel like, and it's okay. And most of those who think that way describe themselves as Christians. As analyst George Barna says, this is one of the great deceptions of our age. Embracing relativism under the guise of Christian faith facilitates comfort with sin. By claiming the authority to determine right from wrong, we crown ourselves as kings and queens of reality, yet we have no such authority. What an affront it is to God for us to claim his name and his protection, but to resist his moral truths on the basis of human feelings. Friends, claiming the authority to determine right and wrong, that is what sin is. Because only God has that right. Relativism is exactly what faith delivers you from. If relativism characterizes American Christianity, then we have a brand of Christianity that needs to be saved. It reflects a people who rely on their religious heritage for salvation, not personal faith, rather like the Jews of Jesus' day and John's day. Half of the people in this country, half of the people who say they are born again, approve of unmarried people living together sexually. One-third of people in this country who say they are born again believe it is morally okay to use profanity. About 20% defend homosexuality. Friends, how we ought to live is not for us to define. It is for God to define. Pretending to sit in God's throne is what got us war. It's what got us misery and disease and death and hell. Faith falls in love with God through Christ. It comes to trust in God's design and embrace it, even though our feelings may be all over the place. Faith sees our bent passions as part of our brokenness. And we thrill to the fact that God loves us in spite of our brokenness, but we want to be fixed. Faith stops thoughtlessly living at odds with God's law, and it seeks for God's Spirit to re-educate us and reform us around his revealed will. It wants that. The mind has changed. It wants that. When forgiveness of sins is separated from repentance, you get a cheap grace that is not the salvation of God. But you know, it's just as bad the other way. It's just as unbalanced the other way when you preach repentance with no forgiveness. When you preach moral outrage apart from the transforming power of God's grace. You know, it would be possible to listen to the public remarks of many preachers and Christian personalities today when they are addressing society outside the church and believe that the Christian message is just a message of repentance. It's just a message of moral outrage. A preaching of God's law with the angry demand to turn from wicked ways, with very little said about the grace of God that brings forgiveness and brings a desire to change. A message of law without grace. That's what many pro-choice advocates hear us saying. A message of law without grace. That's what much of the gay community hears preached at them. There's a church group that wants to erect a monument in Casper, Wyoming, where Matthew Shepard was murdered a few years ago because he was gay. This is what they want to do. They want to put a bronze plaque in the town park with Shepherd's portrait on it and an inscription that reads, "Matthew Shepherd entered hell October 12, 1998 at age 21 in defiance of God's warning, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination, Leviticus 18:22. That's it. Now, I presume that these folks mean to discourage homosexuality. But forgiveness is never mentioned. God's grace is not mentioned on this proposed plaque anywhere. But without a rebirth of trust in God's grace, a newfound admiration of God's character, it's impossible for sinners to change their behavior. We're responsible to change our behavior under God's law, but we're not able to do it apart from God's grace. It just won't happen. I said the awareness of grace and the awareness of repentance happen at the same time, but logically, repentance rests on top of grace. Repentance is energized by grace. Public denunciation and plaques of damnation in hell, those things might prick someone's conscience, but they will not allow anybody to actually want to change. If you don't want to change, you won't change. Sin is rooted in the fallen predisposition to exalt ourselves because we don't trust God and we don't admire Him. Sin can't be overcome just by yelling at it or trying to shame it or passing laws against it. People who embrace sin will not be changed by despising them and mocking them. We only repent, we only change our minds about sin when we begin to trust God, begin to admire Him. And the one and the only way that the Holy Spirit has chosen to get us to trust God is to reveal Him to us there on the cross. Because if we believe He died for us, if we believe that God chooses to love us in spite of all our sin, then by God's grace, we can begin to trust Him. And if we trust Him, we can begin to admire Him. We can begin to adore Him. We can start to yearn to be like Him. And our minds start to change about how we want to live. You don't produce moral change just by preaching repentance. You get moral change by preaching repentance alongside the forgiveness of sins. Nobody repents because of frustrated and angry cries of moral outrage. Memorize Romans 2, verse 4. God's kindness leads you to repentance. God's kindness leads you to repentance. We got to put back together the message of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. We got to understand ourselves, and then we have to communicate well that both are part of the good news. See, it's obvious that forgiveness is good news, but so is repentance. Repentance is good news. It's good news that Jesus can free you from being enslaved to sin and being enslaved to yourself. It's good news that you get to become a beloved servant and child of God. You can have Him for your master. He can rule your life. Now, if that doesn't sound like good news, it's because you haven't yet discovered the gospel. You haven't heard it. Don't have ears to hear. One way you can know that the Holy Spirit has given you ears to hear is that the statement I'm going to make is going to make sense to you. Ready for it? Here's the statement. You don't have to repent as much as you get to repent. Do you understand what I'm saying? Of course you have to repent, but you don't have to repent as much as you get to repent. It's a privilege. It is a joy. It is good news that Christ enables you to repent. It's hard to change old habits and old desires and old self-image. In fact, on our own, it's impossible. But Christ's Spirit energizes what is otherwise impossible. And over time, we become free. Wouldn't it be great? I mean, wouldn't it be great if the gay community could discover the salvation of God? Instead of hearing some voices in the church preach repentance with no forgiveness. Oh, from them they hear the warnings about hell and how the desires they have to live with every day are abominations to God, but that's about it. They hear Christians mocking them, despising them, sounding for all the world like they hate them. They feel unwanted in churches, treated with disrespect as human beings. No smiles for them. No warm, friendly handshakes. No inviting home to dinner. No glimpse of a God who can love them and accept them just as they are in Christ Jesus, and no vision of a God who can inspire them and change them and unbend them as he unbends every single one of us who discovers his grace. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if the gay community could discover the salvation of God instead of hearing some parts of the church preach forgiveness without repentance? Oh, from them they hear about Christ's love and his acceptance of all. But Christ's open arms to embrace all people is spoken of as if Christ were open to embrace all sin. As if Jesus doesn't care how people live. As if Jesus does not care whether his Father rules in our heart or not. As if God's Spirit were not a spirit of holiness. Jesus did not come so that we could be one big, happy, wicked family. Jesus will come back and he will personally cast into hell anyone who prefers sin to the will of his wonderful Father. And those who have struggled against sin, no matter how often they've fallen, Jesus is going to praise and he's going to reward. And those who resolutely defend and promote sin will be eternally condemned, and he will not regret doing so. Wouldn't it be great if the gay community could discover the salvation of God? Instead of having that salvation hidden from them by Christians who pretend that God's law no longer applies, who even lift up defiant homosexuals as their leaders, and instead of having the gospel hidden from them by Christians who hammer away at them with God's law mercilessly without ever embracing them, without ever inviting them to join us at the feet of the Savior as broken people who need to be healed. The church's treatment of gays is just the most glaring example of how we have ripped apart repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And I believe this is one of the chief reasons that the church has simply lost its moral influence in America. Part of the church preaches forgiveness without repentance. Another part preaches repentance without forgiveness. And our society hears from us a message of works on one hand or a message of cheap grace on the other. And neither is the power of God for salvation that once turned the world upside down. How can we expect to see America morally transformed if we will not proclaim the gospel? Calling people to a God who would rather die than see us die. And calling people to a God who is so worthy that it's an honor and a privilege and a joy to obey him. Next week, we'll look at how the gospel can change society when a lot of people embrace it. Let's pray. Father, we always marvel at how things we find so hard to hold together are effortlessly bound as one in your word. We realize that John had plenty of opposition to his preaching, but he himself had no difficulty connecting forgiveness and repentance. And when people came to him believing in your grace and ready to receive it and ready to let it transform them from the inside out, retooling their thinking and re-engineering their lifestyle, he was pleased to baptize them, pleased to portray the washing away of sins and welcome them as disciples of the covenant. And we rejoice that our baptism is more pointed than his, because we know ourselves not only as disciples of the covenant, but as disciples of the Lord Jesus. In him the covenant comes to life. He's the fountain of all forgiveness and all newness of our soul. Father, we are so amazed that you would send your Son to die in order to free us from the penalty and the power of sin. What you did is transforming, changing us into his image. Thank you for repentance. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the cross.